to along the way to unfold this theme of redemption under the heading Paradise Lost and Regained. And I'm telling you that I've just given you the gist of the plan of redemption. I could preach on this all the Sundays that I have remaining here at Emmanuel Church, however many they may be, and never exhaust this great theme. I've just given you the gist of it. You understand that this is what the whole Bible is about, this theme of redemption. And in order to deal with the theme of redemption, a preacher would have to really preach the whole Bible, would he not? Because it's all connected to that theme. The Bible is all unified around that theme of redemption. But today I want to preach my final message in this series, Paradise Lost and Regained. And next Sunday we'll, Lord willing, turn our attention to something else. It'll still have some connection with redemption, but I'll try to disguise it a little bit and give it a different title, and we'll begin looking at other aspects of Christian truth, the truth that the Lord has revealed to us. We began this series several weeks ago by looking at Adam and Eve placed there in the Garden of Eden, and we noted what sin did to Adam and Eve, how it destroyed the paradise that they enjoyed when they were first created. And we noted how that God gave them the promise of redemption in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we began to follow that thread of redemption as God gave it there in the Garden of Eden, and as it continued from that point throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. I kind of enjoy likening it to a fountain, a tiny fountain, opening up into a river. That river is at first just a little trickle, and then it widens and gathers force and volume, and it becomes a mighty, raging torrent, and then it empties at last into a great ocean. That, to me, is in capsule form, something of what we have here with this theme of redemption. And God opened the fountain of redemption there in the Garden of Eden. He gave Adam and Eve a promise of redemption that was to be provided in and through the coming substitute. And we stood there at that fountain and watched it bubble up from that promise that God gave to Adam and Eve. And then we began to pursue that theme of redemption through the Old Testament and we looked at different pictures that God gave. There, when He slew the animals, that was a picture of redemption. When He made coats of skin for Adam and Eve, that was a picture of redemption. When Cain and Abel came with their sacrifices and Abel shed the blood, that was a picture of redemption. Abel came on the basis of what God had revealed, and Cain refused to do so. When Abraham went up there, up the mountain with his son Isaac, and God provided a substitute for Isaac, that was a picture of redemption. And there in Egypt, when the people of Israel were in bondage to the Egyptians, and God told them to take the blood of a lamb and post that blood over their doors and on the sides of the doors, and the death angel would pass over them, that was a picture of redemption. And then on Christmas Day, we noted our Lord Jesus Christ actually leaving the throne of glory to step into this world of sin and shame, to provide, to work out, to purchase this redemption that God had promised generations before, back there in the Garden of Eden. And we followed Christ from the throne of glory down there to that rude stable in Bethlehem. And then we followed him from there to those baptismal waters where he took his place as the second Adam and said, I've come to head up a new humanity. And he stood before God there as a sinner. He was not a sinner, but he took his place as a sinner. He took his place among us. He took his place as a representative of sinful men and women. And then we followed him there into the temptations. And there, he was confronted with the same Satan who confronted Adam and Eve. But whereas the first Adam failed, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, stood firm. He did not fail. And he began there a righteous ministry that was to provide the righteousness that you and I desperately need to get into heaven. Righteousness that we cannot produce, but righteousness that he did produce. Adam failed, but Jesus Christ did not fail. And then we followed him there to the cross of Calvary. And there on the cross, he actually received in his own body the penalty that is rightly ours as sinners. He received the wrath of God so that we don't have to. He took hell for us so all who believe don't have to experience hell themselves. And last week we looked at how the Holy Spirit of God applies this redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ has provided. And so we've been following this theme of redemption. It began there with that fountain bubbling up, and it became a trickle, and then it widened into a great surging river. And finally there on Calvary's cross, it broke into a mighty torrent. My friends, the story does not end. The story of redemption does not end when the Holy Spirit quickens an individual. The story of redemption does not end. When the Holy Spirit applies redemption to the individual heart and produces conversion, the story of redemption does not end. Thank God for forgiveness of sins. But ladies and gentlemen, I want you to understand that our salvation is larger than that. It's not just a matter of forgiveness of sin. When a person is saved, thank God for that. That he's been saved, but he has not yet regained paradise. There's more to it than that. God's purpose is far broader than that. In fact, I want to tell you this morning that in this business of salvation, God intends to completely restore to us what we were before Adam ever. And he intends not only to restore us to what Adam was and to where he was before he sinned, but God in grace intends to take us even beyond where Adam was before he sinned. That's how great this thing of redemption is. God's central purpose in redemption is to restore everything that Adam lost and even to take us beyond that, to go farther than that. That's how great and glorious and grand this thing of redemption is. And one of the poets, Isaac Watts, caught this and understood it, put it in one of his hymns. Isaac Watts says, in him, and the him in this poem is Christ. In Christ, he says, the tribes of Adam boast. Who are the tribes of Adam? Well, all who have descended from Adam. We're the tribes of Adam. We all have come from Adam. We came from one single human being, one single couple, Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden, the father and mother of us all. We're all the tribes of Adam. We're the descendants of Adam and Eve. And what says in Christ, the descendants of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. Now, do you understand something of this? It would have been wonderful if God had just, in redemption, taken us back to that point that Adam and Eve occupied before they fell into sin. That would have been staggering enough if God had just taken us back to that point and said, okay, you're back now where you were. But redemption goes far beyond that. It takes us to a level far greater than Adam and Eve ever occupied. And so in Christ, we have something to boast about. In Christ, we have something to glory in. In Christ, we have received more blessings than Adam and Eve squandered in their disobedience. God gives it all back to us and gives us more besides. I'll tell you, this thing of redemption is indeed the most glorious topic that human tongue can ever discuss. It's the most glorious topic that human mind can ever conceive. And it's glorious because the Lord Jesus Christ takes us even beyond where Adam and Eve were. He puts us on a level that is greater than the highest level they ever occupied. And here in Romans chapter 8, we get in capsule form, as it were, something of what redemption is restores to us. Something of the more that I have talked about. Paul here gives us in brief order something of where this redemption is going to finally take us. And oh, there's so much more here that I could have discussed in this series of messages. I'm almost apologetic this morning for chopping it off here because there's so much more I could say. But I want to wrap it up with giving you here what the Apostle Paul says about where this stream of redemption ends. I've likened it to a stream or a river, and I said it began there with a fountain and opens wider and wider and becomes the mighty surging river, and it finally empties into an ocean. And I want us today, in the time we have together, just to go down to the ocean and just take a bucket full out. I hope you've got I hope you've got a bucket with you. Sometimes as a pastor get the impression that I'm preaching to people with teaspoons, and I hope you at least have a bucket today. And I don't want you to get a teaspoon out of this sermon. I want you to get a bucket full at least. And the bigger the bucket, the better, okay? But let's look here in the time we have together at this ocean into which redemption finally empties, this gray river of redemption, this little fountain that bubbled up. Where does it all lead? Where does it all end? Paul says, let me tell you a little bit about it. He says, first of all, this thing of redemption, this river of redemption, leads to, finally, the redemption of all creation. Of all creation. And he discusses that in verses 19 through 20. Do you understand, ladies and gentlemen, that when Adam and Eve fell back there in the garden, all creation fell with them? Now, creation is a beautiful thing. Don't you enjoy the natural order? I mean, there is wonder in every season of the year. And this time of the year, very bleak time of the year, and we're all shivering today and all of that, but yet there's a wonder in the natural order even at this time of the year. Recently had snow. I sat there in my living room looking out the window and just marveling at the snow. And after the snow fell, I marveled at the beauty of the landscape. There's a beauty in nature every time of the year. We're just a few weeks away here from spring, and there's beauty in spring, all except in grass growing. I don't know about that. But the flowers, the birds sing, summer has its beauty. And as far as I'm concerned, the beauty of fall is unsurpassed, it's unmatched. I love the beauty of fall. And so every season of the year we can rejoice in the beauty of nature, but with all of nature's beauty today, do you understand, my friend, that nature is not today as God made it? Nature's not as God made it. It's different. When man fell, nature fell. And, before Adam and Eve sinned, nature was cooperative with them. Adam was given dominion over the garden there, and nature worked with him. Nature cooperated with him. Nature did not resist his efforts as he exercised that dominion that God gave him. But after Adam and Eve fell, the Bible says that Adam had to work. He had to continue to work, but now there was an element of difficulty that was added because nature no longer cooperated with him.
the earth began to bring forth thorns and thistles, and this element of hardship came in, and God said, "Now, Adam, by the sweat of your face, you're going to earn your living." And this element of difficulty came in, and it's because nature was affected by our sin. One poet put it like this. He said, "Nature has become red in tooth and claw." What was he saying? He was saying, well, nature used to be docile. Nature used to be tame. But now nature's got a tooth and it's got a claw. And it's red and bloody. There's violence there. There's hardship there. And of course, you and I can look over the years since Adam's fall, and we can see that man has made many wonderful strides, and we still have dominion over the earth, but our dominion now is in a limited sense, and it's only with great difficulty. Great advances have been made, but they're only a drop in the bucket compared to the secrets still held by creation that we have never been able to unlock. And the advances we have made have come only after years of study and great struggles. And Paul talks about this element here of the fallenness of nature. Look there in verse 20. And he says, "Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly." He says, nature's not to blame for the state that it's in today. Nature didn't enter into man's sin, but nature was a victim of man's sin. And so he says that creation was subjected to vanity, to emptiness, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. This is part of God's judgment that has fallen. And there in verse 21, Paul says, creation itself is going to be delivered, but now he says it's in the bondage of corruption. It's in part of man's slavery and sin. That's what Paul is saying here. But thank God. Let me just point out one more thing down there in verse 22. He says, all of creation is groaning and laboring with birth pangs together until now. There's difficulty here. There's hardship in nature. But thank God, Paul says, there's coming a day in which nature itself is going to be redeemed. There's coming a day when nature is going to be delivered from its fallenness. It's going to be restored to its original beauty and glory. He says there in verse 21, creation itself is going to be delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And he says creation is eagerly looking forward. All of nature is yearning for that day when it's finally delivered from this corruption that it's in and brought into this glorious plan of redemption. Now, do you understand what this means? What this means, ladies and gentlemen, is this. There's going to be, one day, not only a new heaven, but there's going to be a new earth as well. And I think most children of God don't appreciate this. We know all about the new heaven. And most of us, whenever we get to thinking about what awaits us, we think about heaven in terms of a city that is up there somewhere. And we think we're going to be there, and that's going to be our final state. That's the final state for the Christian. He goes up there somewhere, and he comes to the door of this gleaming city, this glistening city, and Peter is there at the door, and he hands you, the Christian, a halo and a harp, and glues a set of wings on his back. And he says, "Now, from now on, you're going to fly around heaven and look down at the streets of gold and strum your harp." And this is what a lot of Christian people are looking forward to. It's no wonder some of you aren't very excited. And the only time you can ever land is whenever your halo gets a little dingy, and then you have to go down there to the end of the street to the halo polisher, and he'll polish your halo for you. Or if your harp gets out of tune, you go to the harp tuner, and he'll tune your harp for you. And some of you, you're so stodgy today because that's what you're looking forward to. And you're saying, well, it's better than the other place, I guess. and you hang on to this earth with both hands, and you say, boy, I've got to get everything I can out of this world, because this world is far better than heaven. The only reason I want to go to heaven is because it's better than the other place. And I want to tell you, you've made a dreadful mistake. Heaven's not like that at all. And you've been dreading something that's not ever going to come to pass. You read over there in the book of Revelation, and you find John saying that he saw a new heaven. And why do we always skip this? And a new earth. A new heaven and a new earth. And my friends, this new heaven, this heavenly city is going to come down from God out of heaven. It's going to come down here on this new earth. And that earth is going to be this earth restored to its original created beauty and glory. It's not all going to be just dazzling gold and pearls and jewels and that kind of thing. There's going to be a new earth with trees and hills and valleys and all of the wonders and glory of the natural order taken to a higher level than you and I ever imagined. And on that new earth will be this one great city, the heavenly Jerusalem. One earth, a new earth. Restored, the earth restored to its original created glory and beauty. With one city. That's what the final state is for the Christian. And I think as we look at it in this way, we understand, this helps us understand what salvation is all about. Salvation is God putting things back to where they were. And if God does not put this earth back to where it was, then it seems to me that Satan has won a victory. And God is not going to allow Satan to have a victory. And this earth is not going to continue in the present state. It is going to be brought back to that original created glory and beauty. And we look forward to that day. And Paul says, all of creation is yearning for that day when it's finally restored. Isn't this thing of redemption marvelous? It's not just a matter of forgiveness of sins. Oh, thank God for that. Because you can't go to this place without forgiveness of sins. But this is just another part of this grand panorama of redemption. And this is one part of this great ocean into which redemption spills. Now, the second thing Paul discusses here in these verses is the redemption of the believer's body. Not only the redemption of all of creation, but the redemption of the believer's body. Look at verse 23. And he says, not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. And Paul's putting a limitation in here. There are always some people, you know, who want to run up to the Bible and say, oh yes, this is marvelous. It applies to us all. Paul says, now wait just a minute. I want to talk to those of you who have the first fruits of the Spirit. I'm not talking to everybody. I'm talking about those who know the Spirit of God, those in whom the Spirit of God has worked and produced conversion. He says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for what? The redemption of the body. And I have to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that just as creation fell back there when Adam and Eve sinned, so our bodies also entered into this terrible fallenness. And our bodies now manifest sin. Our bodies were affected by the fall of man into sin. These bodies are not as God originally made them. They're so feeble, they're so frail, they're prone to disease. And eventually they die, and all of this is the result of sin. And Paul says we're groaning in the body. Some of you groaned this morning when you woke up, didn't you? What is that anyway? That's your body telling you that things are not right. You know, things are not the way God made them. That groaning in the body. And Paul says, that groaning though that we have now in our bodies, he says, Thank God that groaning is also a groaning of anticipation. It's a groaning of expectation. Every time the Christian's body groans, it's an anticipation of the day when it will not have to groan anymore, but it's going to be delivered from the ravages and the damage of sin. Paul talks about this. Says we eagerly wait for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And you find the Bible is just full of this. I look over there, Philippians verses 20 and 21, and I find Paul saying this: our citizenship is in heaven. From which, do you understand this, my friends? The Christian is a citizen of two worlds at one and the same time. He's a citizen of this world, but he's got a higher citizenship. And that higher citizenship is already in heaven. He belongs to heaven. He's part of that world already. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. And he says, from heaven we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And why are we waiting for Him? Well, among other things, Paul says, He is going to transform the body of His glory by the exertion of His power that He has, even to subject all things unto Himself. He is going to transform these vile bodies of ours into the body of His glory. We're going to have bodies like unto the body that the Lord Jesus Christ has. Now, my friends, here again, I have to sometimes stand in astonishment at how little we understand. Lord Jesus Christ, when He came here to redeem us, took a human body. And He, in that body, lived and He died there on the cross. And then they buried that body, and that body came out of the tomb. It was a resurrected, glorified body that came out of the tomb. And here's part of the price that Jesus Christ paid for your salvation, my friends. Do you understand this? That Jesus Christ, in coming to redeem us, took our humanity, and He still has our humanity. He took it forever. He took it forever. It's a glorified humanity, to be sure, but it's still our humanity. And now Jesus Christ has a glorified human body. And you and I, Paul says, are going to have the same kind of body, because Jesus Christ is going to come. And whenever He comes, He's going to transform this vile body, this body that we're in now, this groaning body that is frail and feeble. He's going to transform that by exerting His power. He's going to transform it so that we have a body like unto the body that He has now. And, you know, John makes mention of this over in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. John says, we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And probably the best known passage on this is over there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, where Paul says the Lord Jesus is going to come again. He's going to come with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And he says the first thing that is going to happen is this: all the bodies of all the dead believers are going to be raised up to meet the Lord in the air. And those Christians who happen to be alive upon the earth at the time the Lord Jesus Christ comes, when the dead believers are raised from the grave, we're going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And Paul says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the great thing that Christian people are looking forward to. Sometimes I get the impression that some Christian people think that our hope is this. When we come down to the point of death, our souls go immediately into heaven, and that's all we have to look forward to, is our souls going to heaven. But I want you to know that's just the temporary state. That's the intermediate state. Let me put it to you like this. My parents are both dead now. My dad died in 1985 and in August. And my mother died in March of 92. And when my parents died, their souls went immediately into the presence of God. Because Paul says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be absent from the flesh is to be present with the Lord. And understand me now, if you're not a believer, I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about believers. My parents were Christians. And, my friend, if you're not a believer, I cannot say this of you. If you die today, your soul is not going to go immediately into the presence of God in heaven. Oh, my friend, if you're without Christ, you're going to be cast into a place of torment. But thank God, oh, what a blessing it is to have a Christian family. And I want you to understand, when my parents died, their souls went immediately into the presence of God. We took their bodies and laid their bodies out here in a grave. Their bodies are there in the grave up in that little village of Van Buren'sburg. I stopped by there a few weeks ago when I was away in revival services. Just stood there at the graves of my dad and mom. Thank God for what my dad and mom had meant to me and what they did for me and how they had shaped my life and how they had prayed for me and desired me to be godly, desired me to live for Christ. I owe so much to those plain, common, ordinary people who were my parents. But I stood there at their grave, at the graves, and I got to thinking about this. My parents are already, their souls are already present with God. But someday those graves are going to be opened up. The bodies are going to come out of the graves. Oh, thank God. I walked away saying, Dad and Mom are just waiting for the trumpet. They're just waiting for the trumpet. Sleeping there in the grave, waiting for the trumpet. And someday, thank God, the trumpet is going to sound. The archangel is going to shout. And the dead in Christ are going to be raised up from the grave. And those bodies that were laid there, weak, frail, dead bodies, are going to come out of that grave and they're going to be clothed in immortality. And those bodies will be made like unto the body that the Lord Jesus Christ has. Just waiting for the trumpet. Waiting for the trumpet. I know some of you who live very wretched lives because you're so skeptical and scientific. I know some of you are saying, well, that's scientifically impossible. And I want to tell you, my friends, that we're talking about the power of God here. And so that means that nothing is impossible. I don't know how many years it'll be before the Lord Jesus comes. I don't know how long it'll be. It could be very soon that the Lord Jesus comes. It could be some time yet before He comes. I don't know what state the bodies of my parents will be in. Their bodies may turn completely to dust before the Lord Jesus Christ comes. But I know when He comes, those bodies will be raised up. And I try to picture it sometimes. I see the bodies of my beloved parents lying there in the grave. And I suddenly see all that dust coming back together. And then I see those eyes flutter and open. I see the earth peel back. I hear my father say, "That's what I've been waiting for." And he leaps out of the grave, my mother beside him. And there is the Lord Jesus who purchased him with his own precious blood. There in the air. And there that soul is that went to be with God in 1985. Soul and body rejoined. And Paul said, "We shall be forever with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words." Now, I don't know why people are so reluctant to receive Christianity except to say that they're blinded by sin. This is the best thing going, my friend. We've got people getting up on talk shows today saying, well, you know, I have this feeling that I'm going to come back as a rabbit or a turtle or something like that. Oh, my friend, give me this. The trumpet's going to sound. The archangel's going to shout. And the dead bodies of believers are going to leap from the grave and be rejoined to the souls and meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air. And all God's people who are alive are going to be caught up to meet them in the air. I'll take that any day. You go ahead and be a turtle. I'll take this. And I want you to know it's all because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did. It's all because of the grace of God who looked upon fallen man and said, I'm not going to leave him there in his fallenness. I'm going to provide a way of redemption for a vast multitude. I'm going to create a new humanity. And Jesus Christ said, Father, I'm going to come and purchase that new humanity with my own precious blood. And the Holy Spirit said, after you purchase it, I'm going to apply it to that new humanity. It's all because of the grace of God. I don't care for you getting excited about other things, my friend. If somebody shatters a backboard, it's all right with me if you stand up and foam at the mouth and swing both hands and shout and all of that.